This morning we want to continue our study through the book of Matthew, so if you have your Bibles with you, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 as we look at God's Word this morning. As we've been going through the book of Matthew, it's been interesting to see as Jesus is introducing to the nation of Israel the kingdom of God, and he has come as the Messiah who is in fulfillment of all the prophets that had told the Israelites that he would be coming. Last Sunday we looked at the fact that he came the day that he said he would come, in the manner he said he would come, and revealed himself to the nation. But they were looking for a physical king, not a spiritual redeemer. And it's going to be evident as we look at this morning's text that they really, for the most part, weren't prepared for Jesus. One of the things that we've been mentioning, and we'll get into it later on when we get into chapters 23, 24, and 25 of the book of Matthew, where he's speaking about the events that would come before he would come to establish his kingdom on earth. But as we've been looking at it, one of the things that has been very disturbing as one looks at the church is it's very easy for the church to become very critical of the Jewish people, especially when they rejected Jesus as Messiah when he came the first time. Because as I just mentioned, they should have been prepared. They knew he was coming to Jerusalem, that he would come on the Sunday he came. He'd been foretold of the day that he entered Jerusalem. It'd been foretold in the book of Daniel. And it had also been told how he would come into Jerusalem. He wouldn't come as a conquering king, but he'd rather come as a lowly servant, a king expressing love on the foal of a donkey. You didn't come as a conqueror riding a donkey. And they'd been foretold of those things. They'd been foretold that he would heal the sick, that he'd raise the dead, that he'd cast out demons in manners that no man, even if given God's power, had ever been able, nor would ever be able to do, but only the Son of Man would be able to do. And the Sunday before he entered in, as we talked last week, he raised Lazarus before the dead, shortly before that event occurred, that he entered into Jerusalem. And the whole city was abuzz with that fact. And yet, when they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which was really a Mosaic term and crying for salvation, the majority of the people were not crying for the salvation of their souls, but deliverance from the Roman Empire. At the time that the people didn't really grasp to the full extent that they needed to, and even his disciples had not heard what he had said, as we mentioned, because he told them more than once that he was going to Jerusalem for the last time, and that he would be taken prisoner by the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, that he'd be tried by them, that he'd be beaten by them, and that he'd be crucified by the Romans. But that he'd be buried and rise again from the dead. And he told them that, but they never could hear. Oftentimes, like, we're told things, but we never hear. How many times have you told your children something, and you ask, well, my wife and I were just talking the day, and she mentioned something, and I didn't quite grasp the name, so I didn't hear what she'd said. And the disciples didn't hear what Jesus said. And as Jesus is coming now, he's coming to Jerusalem. And in the text we're going to be looking at this morning, he's going to enter the temple. And before I read the text, I just want to share with you a little bit about that. Who had established the temple? And before that, the tabernacle. The Lord. It wasn't made by man. It wasn't designed by man. You can go back and read the design of the tabernacle, and then the temple was followed that very same design, and it had specific purposes of the various parts of that temple, and all of it was to worship God, and all of it was to point to Christ. The whole sacrificial system was a system that showed the nation of Israel and the whole world that there was no way they could pay for their sins. And that when God said that there was no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, he meant it. And that that was given to them as an example of the Lamb of God that would come to take away the sins of the world. And that this Lamb of God would come and shed his blood that the whole sins of the whole world could be forgiven. And all men would be able to come to God if they only would receive this gift of salvation. All of that was there and given specifically for a purpose. And it was not to be abused. It was not to be misused. Because the minute you abused it and misused it, what you were doing is you were defying the very character of the one who had given it to you. And that's what is so disturbing today when you look at many churches that abuse and misuse the gospel message and preach a different Jesus and a different gospel and want to placate the men of this world and make them feel comfortable instead of telling them their great need for a Savior, and if they don't turn to him, they're going to spend an eternity in hell. As Jesus approached the temple, the first place that you would enter the temple would be the court of the Gentiles. What was the court of the Gentiles for? The court of the Gentiles. It's for you and me. Do you realize God had established in the worship at the temple that anyone who wanted to come and worship him, you didn't have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to worship. You could enter the court of the Gentiles and worship him. The point of the gospel message being entrusted and the scriptures being entrusted to the Jewish people was that the whole world might know who Jesus was, because when God gave the promise to Adam, he didn't say to Adam, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to send someone who's going to crush the serpent's head. But he's only going to crush it for the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or he's only going to crush it for the descendants of Seth. Or he's only going to crush it for this group of people or that group. He's going to crush it that the whole world, that all of your descendants will have the opportunity to come to him and realize that they can have the relationship restored with me that you have violated and broken, and consequently every one of your descendants will violate and break that same relationship, and the only way that restoration can occur is if I redeem them back to me." And he told that to Adam and Eve. He promised it to them. He furthered that promise as you go down through the scriptures, and you see it was narrowed, and as he showed how it was coming through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David. And finally the Messiah came. And he came into Jerusalem and they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna, save us, Son of David," messianic term. Now, Jesus comes to the court of the Gentiles. And what does he find? Verse 12. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said unto them, Ye have never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he left them, and went out of the city and into Bethany, and he lodged there. Let's just bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance and the importance of the scriptures we have read. How they need to impact our lives as we face the day in which we're living. And we're looking for the second coming, that we can be prepared, and that you will find faith on the earth. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout his earthly ministry, there was one group of people that Jesus was constantly fighting with, and that was the ones that should have known who he was more than anyone else, the religious people of his day. The scribes. Who were the scribes? The scribes were the ones that were entrusted with writing the scripture and keeping it intact down to the very jot and tittle to make sure that nothing was changed, that everything was written exactly like God had given it to them. That was what a scribe did. It was recorded that when a scribe was writing and recording the scripture, that if he made one mistake, the whole text would be thrown away and he would start over again. That's how serious they took recording the scripture. But the problem was, they didn't believe what they recorded. Then there was the Pharisees. Jesus had more problems with the Pharisees than he did the Sadducees. And we've shared that before, because the Pharisees would claim to be the literal interpreters of Scripture. They took the Bible literally. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that there was a coming Messiah. They believed all that, but they also added much to it. They took the scripture and they said, well, you need to do these things just to make sure. If the scripture says give a tenth, let's give a tenth and a little bit more. Or let's make sure that we give a tenth down to the nub, but we don't give any more because we're only required to give a tenth. We're taking it very literally, but we're not taking the part literal where it says, that God says, I don't desire the circumcision of your flesh, I desire the circumcision of your heart. And we've been going through that on Wednesday night when we've been looking at the book of Romans, and we've been looking at, when was Abraham saved? Was he saved after circumcision or before circumcision? And it was before circumcision, because that's when he trusted and had faith in God, and circumcision was nothing but a mere sign of what had happened in his heart. And God was constantly speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophets, calling them to repentance and calling them to turn from being a stiff-necked, rebellious people. The Pharisees were stiff-necked and rebellious, even though they pretended to be the ones that were in lockstep with Scripture. And they fought Jesus tooth and nail. And then we have the group of men that Jesus encountered today, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly order. But the Sadducees, they were an interesting group of people. They were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in, you name it, they didn't believe in it. But we're here to lead you in worship of God. But everything that God says is significant and important, and every way that God works in the life and the history of the nation of Israel, and the life and the history of his church, and the life and the history of this world, we're going to deny. Because we want to be the position that's in the responsible, and we want the power, we want the authority, and we want people to have to come to us. That was them. Not only that, the Sadducees, the priestly order, they'd made arrangements with Rome. And they determined with Rome who was going to be the high priest in a given year, and they would make arrangements with the various Roman governors at the time so that this person would be the high priest, and he would walk and not cause the people to rise up in rebellion against Rome. He'd have the people in line so that they would do what Rome said, and then for that he was given power and authority. And that's why you come to when Jesus later on is going to be questioned. There's Annas, and then there's also Caiaphas, and they both say that they're high priests. Well, how can they be? Well, Annas was high priest, and then Caiaphas became high priest, because you had kind of a rotation of high priests. Whoever was going to be, and it was done not according to the descendants of Aaron, like God said, and not in the manner that the high priest was the high priest until he died, but rather it was until Rome worked out a new deal. This is what you had as Jesus entered into the court of the Gentiles. And as he comes in there, this is the scene he sees. Now, it was in the scriptures that you had to, that the money that was used in the temple had to be the shekel. And you had to have shekels in order to purchase a sacrifice. And the scripture makes means by which people could purchase animals to be sacrificed, because if they had to travel a long distance, because Jews were required to come from all over the world to the temple 3 times a year for 3 feasts, and they had to offer sacrifices. Well, you're supposed to bring a sacrifice without blemish, and how are you going to bring a lamb if you're living 800 miles away? Down in Caledonia, in the Chaldees rather, or if you're living way over in North Africa somewhere, how are you going to get that animal there where it's going to be, number one, able to pass inspection by the priests, and number two, be a sacrifice worthy to bring to the Lord? So they allowed them to purchase sacrifices, but the problem is these people, they were coming from countries where they didn't use shekels. What are you going to do? You have to set up a money-changing operation and so that they can get shekels. If you go to Israel today, they still have the new shekel. And when we go there, I like to get shekels because I like to make sure I'm getting the right exchange rate. And usually your credit card company or your bank will give you the best exchange rate if you get your shekels at the ATM machine. They didn't have ATM machines back then. They had money changers. And where do these money changers set up? In the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And they had the animals there. I want you to see a couple things as we look at this. It says, and they sold doves. Now, why would God put that in there? Because I'm sure they sold lambs too. But why did he put they sold doves? If you go back and you look at the sacrificial system, if you were really poor, if you were really poor and you could not afford a lamb, God did not want you to have to be prevented from coming to him and offer a sacrifice and to worship him. And so he offered that you could buy a bird, a dove, which would cost pennies. A lamb would cost dollars. I think God put there that they were selling doves because the people they were cheating the most were the ones that could afford it the least. Who did God hate in the book of Proverbs? The one who puts his thumb on the scale. What does that mean? The one who puts his thumb on the scale is one who has a different weights and measures. He's got one set of weights for the person he knows is, that guy's got a good eye. He'll know that I'm cheating if I put the wrong weight on there. So I've got a accurate set for that guy. But for the guy that may not be as astute, the one that doesn't have the intelligence to see or the training to see what I'm doing, I'm going to put a different weight on it. Looks the same, but it weighs a lot more, or a lot less, which is ever to advantage to me. It weighs a lot more if you've got to pay by the pound. So I put it on there and all of a sudden it may say it's 1 pound, but it's really 3 pound weight. And so I'm really paying for 3 pounds when I should be paying for 1. That's what they were doing. They were coming and they were saying, you need to trade your money and you need to have shekels in order. You need to give us shekels. But the only way you can give us shekels is we need to take your money and we'll give you shekels for it. So let's say right now, I don't know what the exchange rate is between the U.S. and Canada. At one time it was about 30% less for their dollar than ours. What they'd do is they'd say, instead of you need to get Canadian dollars, so we'll give you $130 for every $100 of U.S. that you give us. Instead, what they'd say is, we'll give you $70 Canadian for every $100 U.S. you give us. And that's what they were doing. They were cheating them and taking their money and selling them. And then that wasn't the only thing that they did. This particular text doesn't speak about it, but the other things that they would do is they would sell you lambs that were defective, that had problems. And then they had a deal because it's the Sadducees, it's the priests of the order, they're running this, right? So they'd still pass the lamb. It's good enough. But then not only that, they'd sell this guy the lamb, then they'd take it in and say, now we're going to go in and sacrifice your lamb for you. Then they take the lamb, bring it back out, bring it around, and sell it to the next guy. So they sell lamb after lamb after lamb, time after time after time. They were cheating the people, and it was dishonest in the eyes of God. But not only that, they made a mockery of the sacrifice. And they made a mockery of God, and a mockery of worshiping Him. People say, many, especially more liberal churches today, where they have this picture of Jesus as being this almost guy that would just so quiet and shy, and that's not the Jesus I read about. When he saw injustice, he was angry. When he's coming again, he's coming to a world that is filled with wickedness, injustice, lying, deceit, and he's coming in anger to judge. But most churches don't even want to, you know that most churches don't even talk about the second coming of Christ? Most churches today don't ever mention hell. You know what topic Jesus talked on more than anything else? Hell. Why? Because he wanted no one to go there. He wanted to warn them. If I am a just God, I must judge. I'm offering you a means where you can have the penalty paid and justice will be upheld, but you have to receive it. And if you're unwilling to receive it, you're doomed to hell. And you will pay the price. But people don't want to talk to that today. It might make somebody upset. And besides that, when we hand out our flyers in the community and ask them, what do you want to see in a church? Not many people put down hell. I want to be out preaching on hell. Instead, it's, do you sell lattes at your church? Do you have Christian comedians at your church? Is your pastor a good storyteller that can keep my attention? Do you have a daycare at your church? What's really encouraging to me is when I get a phone call and somebody says, what does your church believe about the Bible? Because then I know somebody's serious. As Jesus walks into this court of the Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, you're not going to see God in that court. You're going to see mercenaries and merchants and thieves, anything but God. And that's why Jesus got angry. Now it's interesting. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, in the book of John, he entered the temple and he did the same thing. Same thing. Drove them out. 3 years later, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed because the hearts hadn't changed. That's the first thing that Jesus sees. But after he's driven out the thieves and the crooks, then he begins to do God's business. And then he sees those that need and that these other people should have seen. The ones that the doves were designed to give to. That they would have an offering for the Lord. Just like when Jesus was talking about the one who, the significance of giving. And he saw the widow, and all she had was a mite. We have a widow's mite that we got the first time we went to Israel. It's an itty bitty coin, you can barely see it. And it was worth less than our penny. And as Jesus is examining what's happening at that particular time that he's in the temple, he sees this guy take his coins, and they had these boxes or that were set out there, and you put your coins in as your offering. This guy grabs all his coins and he dumps them in the offering so everybody can hear all the coins jingling. You can probably just see him going like this. Look what I'm giving to the Lord, people. Look what I'm doing. And then Jesus sees a widow. She walks up there, and her whole earthly possession is a penny, a mite. And she gives it all to God. He asks his disciples, who gave more? Who gave more? Well, from an earthly perspective, the guy that had all the coins, he gave, look at all he gave. I mean, but I bet you he went home, he's got a lot more coins at home. And he probably didn't even give a small percentage of his coins. But she gave everything. That's what Jesus was looking for. That's what Jesus was looking for when he marched into the city of Jerusalem and they were all crying, Hosanna, Son of David, save us, save us. What are you willing to give to me? Are you willing to give me your life? Are you willing to follow me like he told his disciples? As we looked a couple weeks ago when James and John went to the Lord and said, one of us wants to sit at your right hand, one of us wants to sit at your left hand in your coming kingdom. And his mother, and then their mother came and said, yes, my boys will sit there. Won't they? And Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Can you suffer with me? Can you endure with me what I have to endure? And they cried out, yes, we can, but they didn't know what they were saying. But he asked each one of us, and this is the things that are so difficult for us to do because each one of us lives in a world that is constantly pulling at us, right? The scriptures tell us there are three things. The world, the flesh, and the devil that are constantly trying to get us not to obey Christ, to do Christ's will, to follow Christ, to be used by Christ, to uplift and praise and worship Christ, even as Christians. That's the great enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus is saying, I've gained victory over all three. But you have to be wanting to follow me. You have to be wanting to follow me. You have to give your life to me. That's why he said, he that shall lose his life shall find it, and he that shall keep his life shall lose it. There's a lot of things in this world that are very attractive, but if you stop and think of it, You've got some really interesting things that, real great object lessons for us to look at. You've got a man that's running for president that's got some very serious health issues with his mind. And I'm not blaming him. I'm just saying that it's evident that there are some real serious problems here. He's got some memory, real serious memory problems. This person has spent their whole life in government service, and they've been, their whole life has been, they said they compared his voting record to all the voting records of those that have been in there as long, and he's got one of the most liberal voting records that's ever been. He is currently running on a platform that would implement a lot of the ideas that are really socialist, communist, come against all the underlying fundamental beliefs that made America great, that are based on scripture. And no doubt in my mind, maybe not necessarily him, because I don't know if he would have the mental capacity to do it, but whoever would be running the government would come against the church, because we would stand in opposition to what they believe. I just want you to stop and think what we read this morning in Psalms. You put your trust in men. You put your trust in what men say. And men come to the end of their life, and what happens? This poor man can't even... You ask him a question, he starts out, and all of a sudden he's over here. But there's coming a time where he's going to die. And he's not going to say anything. And will all the things he said really mean... Stop and look at, if you destroy history, and that's why God, we went over that too in the book of Genesis, and why it's so important that we teach our children history so that they know the past and they know about the Lord and they know these things. This last week, there were kids tearing down statues. Or 2 weeks ago, I guess, was when the main statue tearing down got going on. And it was so ridiculous because they were saying they were doing it because of the inequality in our country. And then they tore down a statue of Frederick Douglass, a black slave who became free and was one of the greatest statesmen of his era. But they tore his statue down. They tore down a statue, they tried to tear down a statue until the president stopped them, of Abraham Lincoln, with a slave before him like this, that was commissioned by slaves, paid by slaves, to honor Lincoln for what he had done in setting them free from slavery. And they wanted to tear that down. Why? They have no memory of what, they have no understanding of what any of this means. Because they bought the lies to listen to men and not God. And consequently, you go to a lot of kids today in our country, and I've shared this with you before, and they think Jesus is a swear word or the name of some guys from Mexico. They have no concept of what we're talking about today. They have no concept of why Jesus was so upset when he walked into the court of the Gentiles. Because that court was for you and me. And the gospel was to be free. And the worship of God was to be done in a manner that would come humbly before the Lord and not in arrogance and pride. So then Jesus sees some interesting people. Get back to that. The blind, the lame, the sick. They're in the court of the Gentiles. Why are they there? Well, if they're Jewish, they couldn't go any further because they're lame or blind or sick. And what does Jesus proceed to do? He proceeds to go over and heal them. He meets their need right where they're at. He doesn't demand, okay, what do you got for change? He doesn't say, I'm going to heal you, but first you got to send me $1,000 and then I'll send you a handkerchief and then you and I'll be able to pray over that handkerchief and then you put that handkerchief to your head and you'll be healed. No, he didn't do that. He freely gave. And he went and he healed them. And as he's healing these people, there's little children in the court of the Gentiles. And the little children begin to cry out, Hosanna! Hosanna, son of David! Hosanna, salvation, salvation, son of David, messianic term, Messiah. And they're crying this out and they're yelling and they're filled with joy as they see Jesus healing these people and they see Jesus come in and they're excited. And they're not looking to establish a victory over Rome. They're worshiping him because he's Jesus, the Son of God. They're coming with the faith of a child and the understanding of a child. They haven't thought it through and been influenced by worldly ideas. Guess what? Sadducees and Pharisees, they see what's going on. They come over to him and say, you got to get these kids to shut up. You got to silence them. What does he tell him? He says, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? He quotes the prophets. He quotes the scripture. Something that these great intellects should have known. That out of the mouth of babes and sucklings shall come the perfect praise. It wasn't like the praise of their parents on the streets where they wanted him to establish his kingdom now. No, they're worshiping him because of who he is. He is the Messiah. And they see it because who else but the Messiah could heal as he heals, could drive demons out as he drives demons out, could raise the dead as he raises the dead, and could drive wicked men from his temple. And who had the authority to do it but God? The same God that was there and did this is the same God that redeemed you and me. He's the same God that wants us to cry out and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David, and mean it from the depth of our heart. He's the same God today that when he sees the wickedness and the corruption that's going on and he sees those that are being abused, he wants the gospel to go to the one that's the abused and he wants him to be set free and not held captive. And then lest we think he's forgotten about even the wicked of the wicked, he tells us things like, but pray for your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those that despitefully use you. I want to tell you, it's Charles Dickens wrote the novel and he started out the novel, it's the worst of times and it's the best of times. I believe in some ways it's the worst of times, but it's the best of times. I believe never before in my lifetime have I seen people that are more scared that aren't Christians and more willing to want to talk about what in the world is going on. And if you're a Christian and have studied this book, you should know what's going on. Satan's got a plan for the last days. That plan involves a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. And what are you seeing happen? Donald Trump, like him or hate him, he stood in the way of a one-world government and a one-world economy. And I believe his Justice Department has got some things going on against the one-world religion. Why would they attack this man so much when he gave us the strongest economy we've ever had? Ever. Better than anything Reagan did. Because he's coming against Satan's plan. My wife and I, a number of years ago, heard a woman that back in 1985, Constance Cumby, she talked about the New Age movement, One World Order, and how that they had all these plans. And she said that their goal was to bring it about in the year 2000. We did more reading, and as the year 2000 drew near, that's exactly what their goal was. What's happening today, they wanted to happen in 2000. You notice this is a worldwide thing. It's not just in the United States. My daughter sent me this little blip. It's by a man by the name His first name was Jeremy. But in 5 minutes, he tells you exactly what's happening. Not from a biblical perspective, but just from what's happening. And he said, for example, one of the things that I remember he said is, if it was really about health, why do they leave abortion clinics open, but you can't go to your dentist? If it's really about health. And he's got a number of things that he's talking about there, because it's really not about any of that. As you look at this, and why it's worldwide, and what they're doing is, one of the things that he mentioned is, who is going to submit? And how easily will they submit? Well, as Christians, we're to be governed, number one, by this book. Number two, God's given us the freedom to live in a nation that was based to a large extent upon this book, unlike any other nation in the history of the world. Any other nation. We have freedoms and we have responsibilities that come with freedom, and we're to use them. We also have the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the freedom to meet and assemble, the freedom of peaceable assembly, which we're doing here today. We're worshiping God. We're coming and meeting. We're freely expressing God's word, which we have the right to do. But Donald Trump was promoting all that, and they hated it because they were on the verge. They were this close. I don't know if God's going to allow us to continue on, even if our president's reelected, you need to pray for him, because it's going to be the next 4 years will be worse than the last four. But we're not to fear. So it's the worst of times, and that you're going, how can they be throwing away the freedom that we've got and all of these things that God has so blessed us with? How can they just throw them away? It's the worst of times, but it's the best of times, because you and I have opportunities that we've never had before. There should be a difference between every Christian and non-Christian that the world can look out and see. They should see shining beacons of light in the lives of Christians. We should be so different from the world around us that they see the wickedness there. As Jesus walked in there, those kids saw the difference between the Sadducees and Christ, and it was night and day. And they saw Jesus drive them out, and they worshiped and praised him. May you ask God to bring people into your life, whether it's family members, neighbors, co-workers, that you can share this message with. I don't know how much time we've got left. As we've been going to a Bible conference up in Canada for over 20 years, and there's one speaker that was there just about every year, and at the end of his speech every time by saying, you know, the only thing that we got left before the last events of history is the rapture, and the Lord could come today. He could come before the service is over. Are you ready? Are you ready? Well, I want to tell you, it's never been closer. And when we get into chapters 23, 24, and 25, and Lord willing, we're going to see it's never been closer. There's nothing that has to happen for the rapture to occur. It could occur at any time. And I believe the only reason that God was not rapturing his bride home is that he desires to touch more lives. And that's our responsibility. There's a book out there, and it says, One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven, written by Mark Cahill. Pretty convicting book. Because you know there's one thing that you cannot do in heaven. You will never be able to witness to an unbeliever in heaven. You're called to do that on earth. And we're called to do it today. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand why Jesus was so upset when he went into the court of the Gentiles, a place that was to allow the whole world to come to worship you. And instead, it was abused and misused by man. Lord, help us not to misuse the opportunities that you have given to us. And give us wisdom, strength, boldness, and courage to seek to be used by you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to hymn number 405. 405. Oh, to be like me, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. To be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have I am bringing, Lord, from this moment I shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple, deemed to receive you, fit me for life in heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Lord, as we come before you in closing today, Lord, I pray that you truly would stamp your image deep on every one of our hearts that claims to be yours this morning. And Father, if there be one here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they give their life to you and understand the tremendous gift that is laid out before you for all to receive. And Lord, I pray that you would just go with us in the week ahead. May we bring honor and glory to your name, and may we be able to share with others the hope that lies within us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.